Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Tonight's title is Two Trees and One Choice. We're going to look at the second creation account found here in chapter 2, where God creates Adam, and he puts these two special trees in the midst of the garden, and it's the one opportunity for Adam to have a choice, the most important choice that he'll ever make in life, and we're going to take a look at that. But many have looked at Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and said, see, the Bible's full of contradictions. Clearly, these contradict each other. Or they say, well, see, it has to be allegory because these two chapters, they're just not, they don't align well with each other. And I'm going to explain to you how they align perfectly in given the proper context, that Genesis chapter 2 is not another allegorical crack at creation, at the creation account, but it's a complementary account given. So as we read, we read Genesis chapter 1 the past month and a half, and we saw God's account of creation from God's perspective, which would make sense because only God was there at the beginning of creation. God had to pass that information down to us, what he did in the first 7 days. What we read here in Genesis chapter 2 is man's account of creation. It's likely the eyewitness account of Adam, but it's from man's perspective. It's what this man would have seen and how creation pertained to him specifically, not necessarily the entire earth. So we're going to look at that. I also want us to understand that something interesting about this chapter is that as we switch gears from the first account of week one to the second account from Adam's perspective, there's a vocabulary change, a distinct, noticeable vocabulary change within these chapters. And that is all through Genesis 1, the word for God was the word Elohim. Now, the word Elohim is a general use for the word God. This was God's general revelation, the God of creation. This is how God made himself known to the Gentile, the non-believing nations, was Elohim. But beginning here in chapter 2, it switches gears, and all of a sudden, God is referred to as Yahweh. Now, what you need to know about Yahweh is God's personal name for the Jewish people, for his people. The name Yahweh was something that his people would use by way of connecting to their God personally. Yahweh was the name that represented God's promises, that represented God's character as they knew him better than just general revelation. And I want to ask you guys, do you just have like a general sense of God? Are you far from God? Is he just an Elohim to you? Just a generic God in the sky? Or do you know him? Do you have a real personal relationship with him? Do you have are you on first name basis with God? In a sense, that was what happened when God gave the name Yahweh to his people, that they would know him personally through this name. Now, Yahweh is just a guess at God's name. We don't know, actually, it wasn't preserved for us. Unfortunately, through the Old Testament times, they took the commandment to not take the name of the Lord in vain. They took that to such lengths that they stopped saying the name altogether and they stopped writing the name out. So the name has not been preserved for us. Now, I know God is behind that. If God wanted to preserve it, he could have. So he did not desire it to be preserved. Yet, I see that it's unfortunate. To me, it seems like a real picture of legalistic religion. To have this name that we would know God personally by, and to take this command and say, I'm not going to use that personal name, trading this relationship with God for another rule. And that's unfortunately what happened to the Jewish nation. They no longer would say it. In fact, they would say the name instead of what it was actually. Yahweh is our best guess. And as they went to write it out, they would either write the name or they would write the consonances. And so now we're just left guessing. They traded in this personal relationship for legalism. And guys, that's what legalism does every time. Someone tries to draw you into works versus a relationship with Christ. You cannot have both. We talked about that a little bit last week, how it's either Christ or it's works, but you cannot have both. When we turn to another rule, we're turning away from Christ. We're turning away from that personal relationship. But the good news is that God has restored man's relationship to himself, and he's given us another name by which we can know, an even more specific name than Yahweh. And of course, you know, it's the name Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, that it is the name above every name. that this is the name that God has chosen to preserve by which we would know him. And of course, it's the clearest illustration of who God is as we look to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you guys know the name Jesus, Yeshua? It means God is salvation. That's how God wants us to know, that God is the one that has supplied salvation. So follow me. This is amazing. If Yahweh, if that was the name that was associated with God's promises, Jesus is the name that God associates with the fulfillment of his promises. It's even farther. It's even better than Yahweh. How blessed are we, guys, that we get to know God personally. That as Hebrews says, when we look to Jesus in the pages of Scripture, we're seeing the express image of God the Father. So what's interesting to note is that chapter 1, general revelation of God. Chapter 2, we're now getting a little more intimate with God, being from man's perspective, a man who knew God, a man who walked with God in the cool of the day, Adam. So let's take a look at this man's account of Yahweh's creation, starting in verse 5. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So we're getting a little bit of insight here as to what the scene looked like as God was preparing to create Adam. And he says that there was no bush of the field yet in the land. Now, as we'll see, Adam's job was farming. It was agriculture. He was to work the garden. And so it's appropriate that as Adam was going to give his account, he would begin with things that pertained to his call, to his role. He would start talking about agriculture, plant life. That was what was pertinent. And notice, he's not saying that plants were created after Adam. He's not saying there were no plants on earth at all. He's saying there were no plants in the field where man were to work. So in other words, Adam shows up on the scene and he's saying, before my workplace was even built, before there was this land that God had for me to work, before any of this land was worked, because it says there was no man to work it yet. That was when God began to create Adam for his work and set him apart. It also says God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Now, this is another very interesting insight that we get to the pre-diluvian conditions on earth. Pre-diluvian just means pre-flood, before the flood happened, the conditions on the earth. And it says that God had not caused it to rain yet. So we know, we find out that the first rain happens actually with the flood of the earth. And that was what changed, what created the flood. It created this shift in what we looked at, possibly the hydrosphere. We talked a little bit more about this, the pre-diluvian conditions. If you want to check it out, go back and listen to the podcast, Spacious Skies and Amber Waves. It's on our podcast, Spotify. It's on the website. But what he's saying here is that the way in which God would water the vegetation, it wasn't by rain, it was through a mist. And people have theorized, okay, was it like a spring that came up out of the ground? Was it dew? Was it all of the above? Very interesting theories as to how he did that, but he did it without rain. The conditions were very different than what we know it to be today. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, nephesh, like the animals, a creature of consciousness. But it says here that Adam was made from the dirt. He was made from dust. And what's interesting, I love that when the Bible ventures into the realm of science, it's not a scientific book and shouldn't be taken as science, but when it ventures into that realm, it's extremely accurate and way ahead of its time. We know science teaches us that we are carbon-based life forms, that we're made of the same basic elements of the earth, of the ground. We see that. We also see that as we die, we decompose, our bodies go back to the ground, go back to dust. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches, from ashes, dust to dust. You know, I love how accurate the Bible is. Now, it's not exactly flattering to think that we're made of dirt, right? Dirt doesn't have a whole lot of value in our economy, does it? In fact, typically you have to pay people to come take your dirt if you have too much dirt. And to think that that's what God created us out of, I think there's some humility to be found in that. Like, we really are just highly organized, complex forms of mud, if you think about it. And what makes us special is the fact that God has intentionally created us. We are all special, but apart from God, apart from the acknowledgement that you are God's creation and walking as God's creature in his image, you're really nothing more than mud. I love what Gail Irwin said. He said, I don't know why people work out all the time. He's like, to me, it's just funny. They're just trying to rearrange their mud. You know, they're just kind of like moving it from sagging down here to getting up here. You know, they're just rearranging their mud. But it's true. Like, we can work out and get strong, and then we'd be some strong mud. We could get degrees and study and be smart mud. We can work really hard and be rich mud. But at the end of the day, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, if you don't recognize that you're a creation of God, you're just fancy mud. And of course, evolution teaches you're nothing more than that. But it's our relationship with the Lord that gives us true eternal value, made in the image of God. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 4 has to say. It says, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,'" Genesis 1, "this God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." See, what Paul is saying here is that as we've received the gospel, as we believe in Jesus Christ, God places this amazing treasure called the Holy Spirit inside you, a mud person, you're a jar of clay. You were an empty jar of clay. And what is it? What is a jar if it's not carrying something? It's created to carry something. That's the design of a jar, of a vase, of a bowl, of a dish. It's to carry, it's to hold something. You were created to carry the Holy Spirit, but we were without this amazing treasure until we came to know Christ. It's kind of like, I mean, placing something so valuable into something so invaluable, would you withdraw your entire bank account and carry it around in your shoe? It's kind of like what's happening here. This very valuable person has been placed into these unworthy vessels. We're just unworthy, but Paul's saying that's the point. The point that you are a cracked pot, jar of clay, God places His Holy Spirit in you. That's what's freaking the angels out. That's what's so amazing about the gospel. I love it how it says in 1 Peter, the angels long to look into these things. That God is taking these mud men, these mud women, and He's creating little Christs. He's creating these vessels for the living God to dwell in. Nowhere have I read that the angels have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But we do. Right? We have this amazing, unique relationship with the living God. But we're just cracked pots. We're just mud men, mud women. And it's what's in our pots that makes us so valuable. So Adam was created from the mud. God breathed into this mud man, and he became this living creature, created in the image of God, far more than mud. And another thing science shows us here is that life only begets life. We realize this. Like, when you start with nothing, you will always and only ever get nothing. But life can only come from life. And so Adam, not having biological parents to be born through natural process, had to be quickened. So Adam and Eve experienced this unique creation that no one else ever experienced in all of history. And that was that God Himself created them with His own hands and breathed Him. Now, we know God is a part of our creation process. He works in the natural process. The Bible says that God knits us in our mother's wombs, but He uses this natural process. With Adam, with Eve, He did it by hand. Like, He did it personally right there on the spot as He formed this mud. He's breathed into this mud. This was a unique work. And the life that God breathed into Adam was not partial. It was not incomplete. It was eternal life. You guys realize when Adam and Eve were created, they were created as eternal beings. They were given eternal life from the get-go. Eternal physically, eternal spiritually, it was theirs. And then, of course, Adam sinned and introduced death spiritually, death physically, to our experience. And so now, instead of genetically passing on eternal life, he's genetically passed down death to every single one of us. And before you go beating Adam up, you probably would have done the same thing, right? The mistake is ours as well. We've chosen to sin as well. But the only way now to get us back to eternal life is by a new process. The initial process through genes and perhaps even eating a tree, we'll talk about that a little more, that process was messed up through sin. As sin entered the world, God had to do a new work to bring about eternal life. In this new work, you and I, we know this as the resurrection work, resurrection life. It talks about it in 1 Corinthians that our bodies, that this corrupt cannot put on incorruptibility, that it dies like a seed, it dies and falls. Then God raises us up into incorruptibility. This is the resurrection life. It's different than just merely rising from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead to die again. Elijah, Elisha, they raised people. Peter raised someone from the dead, but they would die again later. However, we rise like Jesus. We rise never to die again. And so this resurrection life, it's similar to the creation of Adam, what we get to look forward to, in that it will not be by natural process. Like Paul says, as we're born again, it's not of the will of man or by the hand of man. It's by the will of God. So when you rise from the dead, this is going to be a special, unique work like Adam experienced. It will be done directly by the hand of God in a body that will last forever. And I think that's amazing. Like, our resurrection will be so personal. God himself will be rising you from the dead, watching you, recreating you into something even better, into a glorified version of you. What you were always intended to be, God is personally going to do that. No natural process. All God, all supernatural. Now, there's a difference between the eternal life that Adam had, which was about genes and trees, genetics and trees. The eternal life through Jesus is far better because it's about a love relationship. It's way better. The resurrection that we receive comes through a true love relationship with Jesus Christ, not from eating a tree, not from following a rule, but it comes through this relationship. And it's just one more evidence to show you guys that what God had planned in the garden was not his overarching plan. Adam didn't mess things up for God, and so God had to resort to plan B. God knew from the get-go, as we've been talking about through Genesis, that his idea of being fruitful and multiplying on earth was to multiply in heaven. From the very beginning, God saw the eternal heaven, the eternal city, the new Jerusalem. His plans weren't wrecked. It's what we experience, guys, in the new covenant is far better than what Adam experienced in paradise. So stop trying to go back to paradise, guys. Stop trying to go back to this idea that life is just going to be perfect for you, some kind of euphoric experience where everything's going to be easy for you and you don't have any decisions to make. This is kind of like the American dream, like we're going to find this utopia. We need to stop going back. That's not what God has for us. He has something better for us as we move forward. Verse 8. It says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God creates Adam. He sets him up and he's like, "Hey, check out. Just look over there. Look out east." I guess it would be that way. Look out east. And he begins to build this amazing garden for Adam to see. And Adam's like, "Whoa, check this out. This is amazing." It says the food was good to sight. Like, everything looked amazing to Adam. Very aesthetically appealing as God created it. I love what Henry Morris said about this. Henry Morris wrote this amazing commentary on Genesis. I'm actually using it all throughout these teachings. It's called The Genesis Record. If you want to do some more research, check out Henry Morris. But what Henry says about this is that Adam's first knowledge of his creator would have been of one who loved him and carefully and abundantly provided for him. That would have been Adam's initial impression of God. Wow, this God is amazing. This God loves me. This God cares for me. This God is good. And the same is true for us, guys. God has revealed his goodness in so many areas of our life. I think about just the invention of the taste bud. You realize, like, God didn't have to make eating pleasant. It could have been like this mechanical, this clinical thing where it's like, "Well, I got to down some more of these leaves so I can keep living," you know, but it's enjoyable. The procreation, right? Sexual intimacy, it's enjoyable. It's not just something that we do to make sure we survive. Like, God gave us eyeballs and the ability to enjoy a beautiful sunset. There's just so much in creation that tells us that God is good, that God has designed us full of blessing, full of pleasure and enjoyment. Now, God loved and cared for Adam, and he left Adam with no real reason to doubt God's goodness or provision, but unfortunately, we know where this story goes, don't we? And it's the same struggle for us. Like, if we were just to sit and take the time to recognize God's goodness and be thankful, it wouldn't be so easy to slip into complacency and slip into discontentment and unappreciative thoughts about God and depression and anger and all these issues if we would just stop and realize we have everything we need in God. Like God has blessed us abundantly, but we don't. How we wander from that. Adam had everything he needed to recognize God was good, that he could trust God, and yet we still know the direction that this turns in the next chapter. I also want to note before we move on that among all the amazing trees and fruit that God had planted there, God makes note of two special important trees. The tree of eternal life, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as we read more about the tree of life in the next chapter, we'll see that it had the ability to grant someone eternal life. We don't know if it was just like you eat it once and then you have eternal life and you're good, or if it was like would sustain eternal life in you. We don't know for sure. But this tree of life was the process by which God would grant eternal life through Adam and to Eve as well. And we also know that access to this tree was lost because of sin. We'll find that out in the next chapter. But I just want to say that this access will be granted again in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. And another point to make that heaven is way better than the Garden of Eden is that the Garden of Eden had one of these trees. The New Jerusalem, the main highway of the New Jerusalem, will be lined with these trees, full of the tree of life. So what we have, where we're headed, is far better than what's behind us. Now, the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil, this is another interesting thing that I want to talk more about. We'll get more into it in a minute here. But I just want to note that as God tells us these trees were in the midst of the garden, it appears he's saying that these trees were in close proximity to each other, that both trees were in the middle of the garden.